Well, it's great to sing and worship our Lord together. I was so grateful for the member meeting last Sunday, and just I get to sit and listen to a lot of it, and was just so overwhelmed and grateful with what the Lord has done in our church over the last 12 years, and it's just a blessing to be able to see. And if you are here and not a member of the church and you've been coming for a while and that's something you're interested in, please talk to one of the elders. We'll have another member meeting in June, at the beginning of June, where we would be adding new members again. And again, membership is where we are covenanting to be in love with one another, loving one another, caring for another, helping one another, encouraging one another. So many of the one another's that you see in the Bible are carried out in the context of membership. And so that's our view of membership. We want to grow and helping, as I shared on Sunday night, actually, our task is, as members, is to help one another grow into the image of Christ, as Ephesians 4 states, as the mission of the church. We are to be growing into Christ's likeness. And in membership, we're covenanting with one another to help one another do that. Well, as I said, I'm coming up on 12 years here this summer at The Journey. And the first couple of years I was here at The Journey, I was a part of a pastor's fellowship here in town. And it was a unique pastor's fellowship because it included churches from all over Missoula, most who believed in the gospel, but not all. And so that was unique and interesting for me. But one Christmas, the leaders of this group decided to put on a pastor's fellowship luncheon at Christmas time. And so middle of December, we all gathered together, and this pastor got up to share a devotional that I think was supposed to be encouraging, but was actually very discouraging. At least I found it to be so. He was from a church that believed that God wanted us to be healthy and prosperous and not suffer. They believed if someone was sick, God would heal that person. And if God did not heal them, it was because that person lacked faith. That's a view that is unfortunately quite prevalent. It's unfortunate because it can't be supported from Scripture. In fact, I would say it's contrary to Scripture and completely misunderstands God and His purposes in our lives. And this pastor's devotional was, instead of more of a devotional, it was actually turned into a confession of just misunderstanding and confusion and doubt as he got in front of us and verbally wrestled in front of us. And it began with him sharing about his mother-in-law, who he was very close to, and how godly of a woman she was. He described her as a woman of great faith and very active in their church. But the year before, she had been diagnosed with cancer. And based on how this pastor viewed God, he was sure that God would heal her because he couldn't imagine a more faithful woman than her. And so he described their conversations, and as her health deteriorated, he would sit by her bedside and he would pray with her, and they would talk about how God was going to be healing her in time. But God didn't heal her, and she died the month before this pastor's lunch that I was a part of. He shared how much that situation had disrupted his faith. And so his devotional, like I said, was just this public, like, I don't know what to do with God anymore. And I'm not really sure how to view God. And I don't really know how to view faith anymore. He was struggling to reconcile what had happened with his understanding of who God was. And needless to say, a few months later, he stepped down from the church and left ministry. You see, a misunderstanding about God will lead to a misunderstanding about life. It will lead to a misunderstanding of self. It will lead one to think wrongly. It will lead one to speak wrongly, live wrongly, and feel wrongly. And if we get God wrong, we're going to get much downstream of that wrong as well. And the same is true with Jesus. And as we've been going through John over this last year, we've passed the year mark now of being in John, we have seen how people misunderstand Jesus. But perhaps nowhere is this more on display than in John 12. For here in John 12, in the text we have before us this morning, we will see people crying out, "The King of Israel!" And 6 days later, many of these same people will be crying out, "Crucify him!" There's a great misunderstanding. So let's turn to John chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 12. And as I said last week, John has now reached the last 6 days of Jesus' life with John 12. The book just slows down. Almost 40% of the book covers the last 6 days of Jesus' life. 8 chapters on 6 days. So we'll be in these last days for quite some time. Well, let's pick it up in verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel!' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.' Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor." Now, last week we saw that Jesus is back in Bethany with Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. He had left Jerusalem area after the religious leaders decided to kill Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so these crowds now are flocking to see Lazarus. Because after all, it's not every day you get to see a guy who was dead and is now alive. As comedian Ken Davis commented as he spoke on this story, no one shows up on Sunday and says, "You know what, on Sunday, I passed away, but I'm feeling a lot better now this week." Nobody says that, right? We'll never hear that. And so Lazarus here is this living testimony of the glory of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And many people have come to see Lazarus and put their faith in him. And as we saw last week, the chief priest had a grand idea. Remember, we said sin makes you stupid. And we saw that with the chief priests. They see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they say, "Well, let's kill Lazarus then." So now we have before us a frenzied reception. John tells us that the next day this takes place, which means this is the day after the anointing in Bethany of Jesus by Mary. And so it's most likely Sunday, 5 days before the Passover. And we're reminded that a great multitude, we saw this last week, has come to Jerusalem for a week of purification. We saw that in John 11:55. So Jews were expected to travel for the Passover into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem then swelled in size to well over 500,000 people, which is a conservative estimate, some estimate as high as 2 million. These people are from all over Israel. And when they hear Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, remember last week we saw they were saying, "Will he come?" "Yeah, no, probably not." Now he is coming. And so they're excited because many of these people who have come into Jerusalem were in regions where Jesus had been ministering and they had been exposed to Jesus. They had seen him. And so they are excited. Jesus here is walking from Bethany to Jerusalem. Remember, it's a 2-mile walk over rolling hills before cresting over the Mount of Olives, dropping down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and then coming up into Jerusalem. And as Jesus walks along, he is with his disciples and the many who had come to Bethany to see Lazarus. And so we can kind of picture this scene. They're walking along up and over the rolling hills, and they're coming down towards the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is up and over and on the other side of the Mount of Olives. They're maybe coming down into that valley a half mile from Jerusalem, and suddenly, here comes this massive crowd. They're whooping and shouting with triumph as they spot Jesus. He is coming! He is here! We heard rightly. They hurriedly begin grabbing palm branches from along the road and laying them down. And they're taking off their cloaks and they're laying them down on the path that Jesus is coming upon. And in eager anticipation, they're watching Jesus walk towards him with this large group of people with him. And they're ready to greet him. And they're cheering and they're shouting. And as Jesus comes, they begin to shout and chant with fervor, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The chant likely turned into a roar as the people began collectively shouting this out as the people parted the path for Jesus to walk between them. Well, what's the meaning of this? Well, the crowd here is chanting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 118 is a significant psalm because as the Jews would travel into Jerusalem, they would sing a series of 6 psalms beginning with Psalm 113. Psalm 118 was the last psalm that they would sing as their worshipers came into Jerusalem and they walked up to the temple to offer their sacrifice. It was a psalm of victory. It was a psalm of triumph that referred to God saving them from Egypt and delivering them and bringing them to Jerusalem. It spoke of the one being blessed who came to the temple and approached the altar with their sacrifice. Blessed is he who comes to the temple. And so Psalm 118 is a triumphant song that centers on salvation being from God alone. As the crowds chant this, however, they add something that's not in the psalm. And you can probably guess what it is. The King of Israel. That's not in Psalm 118. And this tells us how they are understanding Jesus and interpreting this moment. Already this psalm had messianic expectations built into the psalm. And here the people are clearly applying those messianic expectations to Jesus. They refer to him as the King of Israel. When we look at a couple other things, the palm branches signify military victory. They signify conquering. In fact, the palm branches came to be a nationalistic symbol of Israel. Kind of like the bald eagle is our nationalistic symbol, so the palm branches are for Israel. And so we see here the Jews are seeing Jesus as the Messiah, the King, who would lead them in the revolt against Rome and set them free from Rome. And based upon Jesus' last miracle of raising a dead man, they think, a man who can raise someone from the dead can certainly deliver us from Rome. This is the one we've been waiting for. I think R. Kent Hughes is right when he says the crowd fully expected to see Jesus issue a call to arms and drive out the hated Romans. This is the crowd Jesus walks into. And I think these are the thoughts in their heads. So as Jesus walks through this cheering and chanting crowd, you can picture him that they've spread a path for him, and he's walking up the backside of the Mount of Olives before dropping cresting over and seeing Jerusalem. And as he comes to the top, the disciples meet him there with a donkey colt, a young donkey. Matthew tells us that Jesus had arranged for this donkey to be brought at this specific point. And in the midst of this chanting, the young donkey is brought to Jesus, and Jesus climbs on it. Why would Jesus do this? What did it signify? Well, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem is something that's shared in all four Gospels. And so if you can read these four accounts together, you can piece some things together and put some things together to give us a more full picture of what is going on. And then we need to see how John is using this and what he is showing us with it. So, Jesus knows what's going to happen. The donkey colt just didn't show up. Jesus arranged for it to be brought to him at this point and time. You see, Jesus knew everything that's going to happen, and he saw it with perfect clarity. He knew these crowds were going to meet him. He knew their expectations. He knew they wanted him to deliver them from Rome. And thus he arranged for a donkey. Now the donkey was considered a royal mount, but it signified not military victory, but rather peace. And so when Jesus has this donkey's colt brought to him and he gets on it, the crowds would have been a little confused. Why was a horse not brought for him? Why a donkey? That doesn't make much sense. You see, a horse was what a king would ride who was a general, a military conqueror. They rode on a horse, not a donkey. But Jesus intentionally gets on a donkey, not a horse. Now, why? Well, I think this accomplishes three specific things. First of all, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, this is a massive crowd gathered around him. And they are cheering and they are shouting. Now, think about this. The Romans will hear this echoing across the valley. The King of Israel! Now, if you have conquered Israel and you're ruling over Israel and you hear a chant, the King of Israel, your red flags go up, right? But Jesus, riding in on a donkey, is quickly communicating that he is not coming as a warrior to overthrow them. In fact, this is my opinion, I think the Romans probably heard the chant, got alarmed, saw a guy on a donkey, and were like, right. But second, Jesus is communicating to the crowd, saying, I'm not who you think I am. I wonder if the crowd got a little subdued and maybe the chanting kind of died down a little bit when Jesus got on the donkey. He's communicating to them, I'm not working right now to gather an army to drive out Rome. But then third and most significant, Jesus is intentionally fulfilling a passage written about him 500 years prior in Zechariah 9:9. We can see this from Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. John quotes part of this here in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. In this text, God is promising Israel that a king will come to them, the final king, and he will bring salvation, but this salvation is not from war or the result of war. Now, if we can get into just a little snippet of hermeneutics here, something that's really helpful to understand is when what is happening when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage. Usually when the New Testament, or often when the New Testament is quoting an Old Testament passage, they are bringing in also the context of that passage into it as well. And we will sometimes do the same thing. So we might say to one another, you know that whole do unto others thing? Now, as soon as we say that, what are we doing? We're importing all of Jesus' teaching from that teaching on do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But we don't say all the words. We just say, you know the do unto others thing? This is what would happen a lot in the New Testament. They quote the Old Testament, and they're importing in much of that context. And so it's often very helpful to go back to that Old Testament verse and then read it in the context. Read the surrounding passages, or the verses around that, and see what's there. And when we do that, we discover Zechariah is an astounding passage of Scripture. And we see that Jesus is doing much more than just simply fulfilling a simple passage of riding in on a donkey. Because a lot of times we think, well, Jesus, this was prophesied, he'd ride on a donkey, and that's what Jesus is doing, he's riding on a donkey. He's doing much more than that. Because if we look at the next verse, God says this through Zechariah, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Jesus is fulfilling all of that. These verses speak to the end of war, not the instigation of war. You see, the Jews are thinking Jesus is now going to start a war. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not starting a war. He shall bring peace, not war. But notice what else? This peace does what? Goes to all nations. Israel is thinking peace for Israel. God is saying peace for the nations. And Jesus is bringing peace to the nations. For this king will rule from sea to sea, meaning over the whole earth. It's fascinating if we just backtrack this one more. Zechariah here is quoting from Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is one of the most prominent messianic psalms. The Jews loved it because it spoke of the final king. It's clearly speaking to the final king of Israel. And Zechariah here quotes it in the context of the king riding in on a donkey. But then we also see this language of the blood of the covenant, setting the prisoners free. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to shed his blood for the people of God, to cause God's wrath to pass over them on Passover, so they can be set free from their sin. The blood of this king will lead to peace. Peace that is gained, this is what's significant, not by war and starting a war, but by sacrifice. And so when we understand this full context of Zechariah 9, it's amazing what Jesus is declaring here. He's doing so much more than saying, see, it said I'd ride in on a donkey and I am. No, he's saying, I am the final king. I am the one who's bringing peace to all the nations. It is my blood that's going to be shed for this peace to go around the world. You see, he has far greater goals and purposes than simply setting Israel free from Rome. And I think as we kind of step back from this text, we need to see the humility and obedience of Jesus. Just imagine this setting. He could have gained a massive army here. And they would have been worked into such a frenzy, they would have been nearly unstoppable. He could have had tremendous earthly glory right here. And we shouldn't underestimate that temptation. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted just as we are. There was a temptation here for earthly glory and self-acclaim. And Jesus pushed it aside because of his humility and his obedience to God the Father. And just think about how often we want glory and affirmation and praise. I mean, we don't necessarily say we want people lining the streets as we drive to work on Monday. Hail the accountant who comes in the name of the Lord. Not necessarily. But don't we want praise at work? Don't we want praise at church? Don't we want respect, affirmation, glory, just a little bit, enough to make us feel that we have self-worth? And when we receive it, we are so quick to be affirmed, to feel affirmed and prideful. Rare is the person who deals well with acclaim and praise. Rare is the Christian who, when praised, doesn't keep a little bit of glory for themselves. We've trained ourselves to say, well, to God be the glory, but we love to keep a little bit. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't affirm, praise, and encourage one another. I think sometimes this can get taken to an extreme. No, we should. Romans 15:2, I think, is helpful. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Ephesians chapter 4 says to build one another up with your speech and cast away all speech that is not building one another up. And Jesus himself, though knowing many in this crowd don't understand him, the Pharisees tell him in Luke, Jesus, tell these people to shut up. And Jesus' response is this. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. But Jesus, through the chanting and praising crowds, stays humble. And he stays steadfast on that which God has called him to. I was just thinking about this week as I was marinating on this text and just thinking, this is an incredible picture of humility. I mean, just think of what we're used to seeing just in our day in the sports field. How long-term is a touchdown scored in the Super Bowl? Maybe a week. Because the next year, you probably don't remember that touchdown. And yet, think of the praise and the glory and the, oh yeah, look at me, I'm the king of the world. And here's these crowds lining the pathway, chanting at Jesus. And he stays humble. He continues on riding on a donkey to die, knowing that his purpose in coming isn't just earthly deliverance, but eternal salvation. In fact, if we keep this in context, this helps us understand our Savior even more. Jesus crests over the hill, and he begins down the other side, and now he sees Jerusalem. And with the crowd around him chanting and cheering, the King of Israel, he stops and weeps. Because they did not understand. We have a humble Savior. We have a glorious Savior. John then tells us in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. After Jesus was glorified, God gave them understanding. They saw how Jesus was fulfilling prophecy and how he fulfilled it perfectly. Then John refers to two groups of people, verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So verse 17 is the people that were traveling with Jesus. These are probably believers. And verse 18, the people that come out to meet him are the people from Jerusalem that have come out and come to the path and have laid down the palm branches and laid down the tunics. That's these people, verse 18 is. These people seem to be not believers, but those who are fascinated with Jesus. And the Pharisees witnessed this massive crowd. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. The Pharisees see this huge crowd coming. And all these people surrounding Jesus, and they don't know who believes and doesn't. They see them all as believers. and they're a threat. We should note here, it's really fascinating, in this first part of John 12 and the end of John 11, how many times the raising of Lazarus is mentioned. Over and over it's mentioned. And it's interesting to consider that Jesus did his most incredible miracle and his most public miracle right before Passover. He always before acted quiet, off to the side, so to speak, not drawing attention to himself. But this miracle, right on the edge of Jerusalem, drawing a lot of attention to himself. And the Pharisees see their power and their position slipping away, their prestige slipping away. And they chastise one another. You can picture them saying to one another, "You guys are accomplishing nothing. Well, yeah, what did you do? What was your solution? You haven't done anything either." There's this mentality here. They're yelling at one another. And then they say this, "The world has gone after him." The world has gone after them. There's so much we could talk about there of how we tend to exaggerate things to our perspective, isn't there? There's a handful in the grand perspective of Jews cheering for Jesus. That's the whole world. We're like that, right? Some days it just feels like the whole world's against me. Got a flat tire, got yelled at work, and I got home and the dishwasher's broken. The whole world is against me. It's kind of humorous. But John doesn't say this for humor's sake. He says it for irony's sake. John is full of ironies. And so John here is showing that though they're wrong, the whole world's not going after Jesus. But they are right in a way they never expected. We see that. And I think that's why John puts that right here before verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor." This brings us to the second point of our outline, an uncomfortable teaching. You see, the Passover drew not only Jews, it also drew people from around the world. Greeks or Gentiles. John is likely using the term Greeks here, just referring to the Gentiles. And many of these believed in God as well. Some came for curiosity's sake, like the Ethiopian that we see in Acts. And this is why there was a court for the Gentiles in the temple, which interestingly enough was the area that Jesus cleared when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey. We read it in Luke 19. John doesn't record this, but Luke does. "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" It's very likely that these Greeks come to Jesus after Jesus has done that in the temple because they are seeing a Messiah, or a rabbi, I'm sorry, a Jewish rabbi who actually cares about their ability to worship. Now, we don't know for sure, but it seems likely. They saw that and went, "We need to talk to this guy." The language indicates they kept asking and they kept pressing in. "We want to see Jesus," which means they wanted to talk to him. Interestingly, and almost like a deja vu of John chapter 1, Philip's like, "I don't know what to do." And so he goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew's like, "I don't know what to do." And so what do? They both go and talk to Jesus. They say, "These Greeks want to talk to you." And we have no idea if Jesus talked to these Greeks. It doesn't say. Seems perhaps he does not. Instead, he answers something we would not expect. They say, "Jesus, these Greeks want to talk to you." And we would expect Jesus to say, okay, well, let me get out my planner and find a time when I can kind of fit them in, or, you know, bring them in right now. I've got a few minutes, or I'll get to them this evening. No, instead he says, my hour has come. This is very significant, extremely significant, because all through John's gospel, we have heard Jesus himself saying, or John saying of Jesus, his hour has not yet come, or my hour has not yet come. Started in John 2 with the wedding. Remember, he says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. He tells his brothers that in John 7, my hour has not yet come. In John 6, John tells us they tried to seize him, but his hour had not yet come. Now, he says, my hour has come. The Greeks' coming have symbolized that the hour has come. And so I think what John is showing us here is the Greeks are symbolizing the need for the whole world to seek salvation from Jesus. So Jesus responds not so much to the Greeks specifically, but the situation that the Greeks represent. Their coming marks the time coming for him to die for the sins of not only the Jewish people who would believe in him, but those across the world, both Jews and Gentiles. And thus, John is saying, here's the irony of what the Pharisees says, the world has gone after him, and the Greeks' coming signify, yes indeed, the world. The world. We shouldn't miss the language that Jesus uses here either. The Son of Man, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. See, Jesus doesn't look upon the cross as a tragedy. He doesn't look upon it as a shame. And those who want to say that Jesus came into Jerusalem and he was terribly misunderstood and they killed him are wrong. Jesus knows it's coming. He sees the cross not as tragedy, but as glory. It's the first step in glorification. As we examine his words, we'll see why he says that. He goes on to say, verse 24, most assuredly, or truly, truly, we've seen this many times in John, which means he's saying, what I'm about to say is absolutely true. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Seems like a strange response, doesn't it, to the Greeks who wanted to see him? Yet Jesus is stating here why he didn't ride in on a war horse as a general to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to Jerusalem. Indeed, he came to earth, as we sang earlier. Here I am to worship in that song. He came to earth, as we sang, not to set up an earthly kingdom, but to die. To die. It was in his dying that immeasurable fruit would be born. A grain of wheat by itself doesn't produce anything. You can keep it in your hand all your life if you want. It's not going to produce anything. But when that grain is buried in the ground, it sprouts up into multiple sprouts, producing much grain or much fruit. You see, Jesus understood that in his dying, salvation would come to the whole world. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved what? The world. His dying would pay the price for the sins of all of God's people in all places and all times, leading to salvation to not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Ephesians 2 is fascinating to read in light of this. We just have time to look at a couple of verses. But if you go on, it's fascinating through the rest of chapter 2. At that time, you, he's speaking of the Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Is that language from Zechariah 9, 10 and 11 again? The blood. And so Jesus is telling us here that the key to a fruitful life is a life that dies to self. Look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You see, what was true for Jesus in that statement is true for us as well. If you want to have a life that bears much fruit for the kingdom of God, you will have to die more and more to yourself. And friends, this is far more difficult than we realize. It's easy to read this morning, perhaps, think about it for a few minutes, and then go on to lunch and just kind of forget. This is far harder than we realize. When I first entered into full-time pastoral ministry, I had no idea how much dying I would have to do. I was serving at Cornerstone under John Mark, who's coming next week or this week to speak at the marriage retreat, and he sought to help me with this. He had to say some hard things to me at times that were difficult for me to hear, because I did not realize how much I was going to have to die. And one day he told me to print out John 12:24 and put it somewhere on my desk. And so I printed it out and I put it on my desk right here, right in front of me. And for several years, that verse stared me in the face every time I sat down at my desk, daily reminding me of my need to die. I'm still learning to die to myself. And I'm still amazed at how much dying is left to do and how much more dying needs to be done. And there's a side of me that's like, Lord, make the dying stop. What does Jesus mean here? He who loves his life will lose it. Well, to love one's life is to give it priority over what God calls us to in living for His kingdom. To live for self and to make decisions based more on self than for God's glory and for His kingdom. Fundamentally, it's a denial of God's sovereignty over your life. It's instead viewing it as you have just as much right to rule in your life as He does. It's to function as if God does not have full claim over every aspect of your life, even what happens when you pick up the TV remote. See, to love self is to have an idolatrous focus on self and pursue the desires of your heart. If you want to know where you love yourself, just look at where you get angry. Look at where you get impatient. Look at where you get bitter. Look at where you start to get anxious. Look at where you get worried. Because underneath that, almost always, is a love for self right there in that moment. Jesus here tells us instead to hate our life. Now, what he means here is that our life should be so focused on living for the glory of God and living for Christ that by comparison, living for ourselves seems like we could care less about ourselves. Instead of self being focused, living for the glory of God is our focus. But this is so much more difficult than we realize. I think we struggle with this so much more than we even know. The reason this is so hard is we naturally love our life and we love ourselves. I don't mean this harshly at all. It's just true. Even the depressed person who says they hate themselves actually love themselves a great deal. They just don't realize it. They say they hate themselves, but in reality, they love themselves so much they hate that they're not who they want to be. See, it's our default to love self, to love life. We all have our desires. We all have the things we want from life. We want a spouse. We want our marriage to be a certain way. We want our spouse to be a certain way. Or we want kids. Or we want our kids to be a certain way. We want a certain job. We want certain financial security. We want control. We want respect. We want to be loved. We want to have a certain ministry or ministry to be a certain way. We want uninterrupted evenings, and we want weekends to schedule as we please. We could go on and on about all of the things that we want from life. I could go on and on about all the things that I want from life. But do you want to die? Are you willing to die? Will you commit to continuing to die? That's the question. Will you die to your desires for health? Will you die for success in ministry? Will you die to being seen as invaluable? Will you die to your financial goals? Will you die to having control of your schedule? Will you die to your weekends? Will you die to your quiet evenings? Will you die for your desires for your spouse to be a certain way? Will you die? Will you die? That's the question. Richard Phillips says this: we all have our ideas and desires for life, but Christians are called to surrender our plans to Jesus. So let me ask you, what is it you most don't want to let go of? What is it you cringe that even maybe makes you anxious to think of giving up? Do you believe Jesus here, or is he pulling your leg, my leg? Do you really believe that the key to a fruitful life is dying? When Kate was little, she loved the movie Cars. Still does. Just look at her car. And I like it too. It's a great movie. And at one point, the arrogant and prideful race car Lightning McQueen, to jog your memories, Lightning McQueen, you know, the cheek one, he's challenged to race on a dirt track by the old Doc Hudson, the old blue car right there. He sees Doc as this old, washed-up car. And the race starts, and they start going. Doc doesn't even worry about it. He's just putzing along. Lightning McQueen comes to the first corner. It's all gravel, and he goes, whoop, right off the track and into the canyon. Doc, of course, wins the race with ease. And later, Lightning McQueen asks, how? And the old car says this: when going hard to the right, turn left. And the eagerness of McQueen's face to learn just suddenly leaves, and he mocks the old car. He says, oh, sure, makes perfect sense. Turn right to go left. Thanks, old man, he says. Or should I say no thank you, because maybe you live in opposite world. And then he spins out in a cloud of dust, spurts away, leaving the old car with dust and gravel settling on him, and mutters under his breath, crazy grandpa car, what an idiot. And I wonder, do we think of Jesus' words here in the same way? If you want to live, die? Isn't that like turning left to go right? Just consider Jesus. He's saying this a few days before the cross. The King of Glory is going to die to bear immeasurable fruit. Jesus isn't saying, go and die to yourself while I watch. He's saying, die to yourself, and I'll lead the way, and I'll show you how. Do you want to have a life that counts? A life that matters? A life that bears much fruit? Then practice dying and keep dying. But it's so painful and it's so hard. And it's only as we look to Jesus that this even becomes possible. D.A. Carson rightly says, self must be displaced by another. The endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by focus of Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God. Got to displace self. Replace it with Christ. But then notice what the gain is. End of verse 25. To keep it for eternal life. Meaning life experienced to the fullest experience forever in the kingdom of God. When we die to self, we actually gain fuller life here and life in full when we go to be with Christ. And this is what it looks like to follow Christ. Dying. Jesus says, if anyone serves Him, then follow Him. And where He is, end of verse 26, where I am, there My servant will be also. This is not a statement about see where Jesus is working and join Him there. No. That's to rip this out of context. It's a statement of the cross. He's going to die. But it will lead to glory. And likewise, the one who serves Jesus will follow Him to the cross and die as well. Ben read from Matthew earlier. Mark says the same thing. Mark 8, 34 through 35. Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. But don't miss what Jesus says here at the end. I think this might be something we brush over. If anyone serves Me, end of verse 26, him My Father will honor. He who serves Jesus and dies to himself and follows Jesus is honored by God. It's like we don't like to think about dying to self. We often don't like to think about being honored by God. We instead want God to honor us for what we do for Him. And Jesus is telling us here, if you follow Me and die to yourself, you will be honored by God. God will honor you. Friends, that should be a sweet motivation for us. Not an effort to gain our salvation, not in any way. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But we can be honored by God for dying to ourselves and serving Christ. Is dying to self painful? Yes. It's really painful. But it is far greater to be honored by God. And dying to self pales in comparison to that. And so as we leave this text, we say, see Jesus saying His hour has now come. It was time to go to the cross. It's time to bear the sins of God's people, to take upon Himself the wrath of God in our place. The time has come to die, and we want to step back and watch. But Jesus says, the hour has come for Me to die. Now follow Me. Follow Me to the cross. Die to yourself so you might truly live. And so we're faced with this question, will we die? Pastor Kent Hughes says something very profound here. If you want to live, or if we want to live, we have to die. Unless there's death, the vast possibilities inside us will not be released. We will shrivel and remain alone. We must die. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending for us such a gracious, humble, obedient Savior, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, who goes to the cross for us, that we might not have to bear the weight of our sin, that we might not have to be crushed under Your righteous wrath against sin. And as Jesus goes to the cross, He beckons us to follow Him. And we follow Him not on our own merits, but on His. He clothes us with His righteousness as we follow Him. And He calls us to die to ourselves. And Lord God, we confess this is hard for us. Every single one of us in this room has areas in our life we do not want to die to. We want to keep a little bit of control. So Father, teach us what it means to die, that we might learn to live. Do that in our lives that needs to be done, in order that we might be people who bear fruit. Lord, I pray that for each one of us, but I also pray that for us collectively. May we be a church that dies to ourselves, that we might bear much fruit and be used for You as You desire to use us, that we might be bold proclaimers of the gospel and represent Your kingdom here on earth until we get to go and be with You forever. I praise You for each one here and the joy and privilege it is to walk this road together, that we might help one another to learn to die so that we might learn to live. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for what You did for us. That You didn't tell us to go and die and then sit back and watch, but rather You said to die. And then You set out in front of us to show us the way. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for that. We will never have to die as You did. And so, Father, help us to live with these things in mind. Be at work in our hearts. And may we find joy in living for You and satisfaction in living for You. And realize that what You have said is true. We find more joy in living for You than for ourselves. So please be at work in all of our hearts for Your glory and our good, that we would grow in loving You and loving one another. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.